Now imagine what it would be like if you did one job and it never needed doing again. Imagine how wonderful it would be, that big pile of ironing that you had done once and it never needed doing again. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Or that room that's needed decorating for years, get round to doing it and it never needs doing ever again. It'd be good, wouldn't it? Or the housework, or the garden, or whatever, done once and done forever. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our work, once done, would be finished, never had to do it again? Well, of course, these are rather trivial examples, but there is an infinitely great work that I wanted to think about this morning. An infinitely great work, the work of our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, a work that he has done on our behalf, the one perfect sacrifice upon the cross that he made for all our sins if we are his people, a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, never needing doing again. You know, I was in Spain just last week and I went to a museum and they had it was horrible, really. They had crucifixes and they had, well, even worse, they had reliquaries and things like that. And it reminded me again of how dark the Roman Catholic religion is because of the continual repetition of the so-called sacrifice of Christ. Oh, we have a much better sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Mass. We have a one perfect and complete sacrifice of our Saviour. So let's think about that today, as from his word in Hebrews in chapter 10. And I want us first to do that by contrasting our Saviour's sacrifice compared to the sacrifice of the Levitical priests. And then I want to think about the achievement of Christ's sacrifice. And then I want to think about some of the ways that we ought to respond to his sacrifice for us. So by way of introduction, the book of the Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews, was written to a group of beleaguered Christians from a Jewish background. And it seems they encountered so much hardship since they trusted in Christ that they were thinking of turning away from Christ and back to Judaism. And you can imagine, can't you? Maybe you've heard some stories of people who have turned from Islam or high caste Hindus who have been converted. And they get such pressure from their families and their communities to turn away from Christianity and turn back to their religion. And some of them are even murdered, maybe not Hindus, but certainly in Muslims, are murdered because they've turned to Christ. They get such pressure. So you can imagine the sort of pressure that these people were under to turn back to Judaism, to turn away from Christ. But it's to prevent this fatal turning away, and it is a fatal turning away, that the letter to the Hebrews is written, just to really show how great Christ is. So in chapter 1, the writer shows how great Christ is compared to the created angels. And in chapter 3, he shows how great the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to Moses, comparing the owner of the house, that is himself, the house being the church, to a mere servant in the house, that is Moses. And then he really warms to his theme, and in chapters 4 and in 5 and in 7, he shows how much greater Christ's priesthood is compared to that of Aaron's. And then now in chapters 8 all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 18, he speaks about how great Christ's sacrifice was compared to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And here in chapter 10 and verses 1 to 18, we come to the closing of his arguments. He brings them all together. And there is so much in this passage, we just can't really see all of them today. There's a lot of very deep theology. But let's just look at some of the things that we can learn today. We can first learn about the weakness and the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices. The weakness and the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now it's very important at the beginning of this passage just to really clarify something. Some evangelical Christians, they are very muddled in their thinking about the position of the Old Testament law. They don't really understand how the Old Testament law applies in their lives. And I think it's very important to spell this out. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we as Reformed Baptists believe, but it's really what the Bible teaches. Certainly before the time of the Puritans, before the 17th century, the law was already seen as clearly divided into three separate parts. If you've got the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you can look at this in chapter 19. It tells you all about it. The law was divided into three parts. There is the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Now, the civil law were those laws given to the nation state of Israel in ancient times to govern how they lived together. Of course, ancient Israel doesn't exist anymore. So those specific applications of the law no longer apply today. You may be able to draw general applications from them, but the specific applications no longer apply. So, for instance, that one of the Old Testament laws there say you're to build a parapet around the top of your house. That is, you're supposed to put a little wall around the top of your house. Seems very strange. But that's because they had a flat-roofed houses. And if you went up there and you didn't have a parapet, you might just fall off. And if your neighbour was up there and he fell off, you might be injuring your neighbour. So that wall was very important. But of course, we don't have flat-roofed houses like that anymore. So we don't need to do that. But we do need to take care of people who come into our houses. So the specific application on the whole has passed away. The moral law, on the other hand, as summarised in the Ten Commandments, and I say that as emphasised by the creation ordinances of marriage, of work, and of keeping the Sabbath, the moral laws are abiding for all time, on all people, in all places. So the Baptist Confession of Faith says this. It says that the moral law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. This is commonly called the moral law. And then there was the ceremonial law. Now, this is associated with the sacrificial system and the worship system of ancient Israel. And again, the Baptist Confession of Faith is very clear. It says this speaks as prefiguring Christ. So it's a picture of Christ, prefiguring Christ. And that they were appointed only until the time when Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, cancelled them and took them away. Do you see that? He cancelled them and took them away. So we'll see how Christ cancelled them a little bit later. And it's important to realise in this passage that the writer of the Hebrews is almost always, apart from in one place, speaking about the ceremonial law and its completion in Christ. And you can see that because it's unrelentingly focused on the sacrificial system. The annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in verse 1, and the daily sacrifices of the priests in verse 11. So you can see those two things. Of course, the writer is not talking about taking the moral law away in any way. He's only talking about the ceremonial law. So chapter 10 and verse 1. Let's get to the text. Chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." The law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, you can't tell so much from a shadow, can you? You can imagine you see a shadow of a person. You're at a corner of a building and you see the shadow of a person coming along. You can't actually see what they look like. You don't know what eye colours they've got. You don't know what voice they've got. You've no idea what they're like. All you can see is there's a shadow. You can't tell that much from a shadow. The shadow is definitely not the reality. So the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the law is a shadow of good things to come. But the law nevertheless did teach us some things. So what are the things that the law taught us? Well, there are at least five. I'll just give you them very briefly. Firstly, the law taught that the animal sacrifices were not put in place to deal with guilt and sin. The animal sacrifices were not to deal with guilt and sin. You can tell that from verse 1, where it says, the second half, where it says, the law, the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. You see, it can't make those who offer the sacrifices perfect. They still had remaining sin. Or verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Do you see, the blood of animals cannot take away sins. Or verse 11, and every priest standeth daily offering times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So those sacrifices can never take away sin. And that's clear from verse 2, where it says at the end, because it talks about, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is the sacrifices, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If the worshipper had had his sins completely dealt with, he would no longer need to offer sacrifices. He wouldn't feel guilty. He would have no conscience about sin because they all have been dealt with. But of course, he still felt his guilt. Sacrifice had been offered, but he still felt his guilt. And rightly so, because his sin had not been dealt with. So the purpose of the animal sacrifice was not to deal with guilt and sin. Secondly, the repetitive nature of the sacrifices, particularly the great sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, was a reminder of remaining sin. Verse 3 is very clear. In those sacrifices there is a remembrance, a reminder again, made of sins every year. So the sacrifices were to remind people that they still had sin to deal with. Thirdly, the sacrifices showed that sin was very, very serious. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. The worshipper, every person deserves to die and face eternal condemnation for their sins. We all do. But another dies in the place of the person, the offered animal as a picture. This pointed to the coming of Christ, didn't it? This pointed to the principle whereby any person can be reconciled to God. Salvation is by substitution. No sinner, none of us, can deal with our sin because we are sinners. We need a holy, perfect, undefiled sacrifice to stand in our place, to willingly take our place. And of course that was the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see a little bit later. Fourthly, and I find this very interesting, although these sacrifices were instituted by God, it's clear that he had no desire for them, nor was he even pleased with them. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, he didn't want them, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And then verse 6, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. He's not even pleased with those sacrifices. Just saying those sacrifices were necessary to teach these things, but they don't actually have any pleasure in them, and they were to cease as soon as something better was to come. And of course that something better is Christ. And of course these sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. Verse 1, for having the law, having a shadow of good things to come. They were vivid pictures of good things to come, and the reality of course is truly coming. They pointed to the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the reality has come, the shadow passes away. It's not like you see that shadow coming around the corner of the building, and it's your wife. It's wonderful, it's your wife, thank you. And you carry on talking to the shadow. Your wife wouldn't be very pleased, would she, if you carry on talking to the shadow when she stood there? And that's what it's like if you carry on with the sacrificial system when Christ has come. Christ has come, the sacrificial system is complete. The reality has come. The sacrifices are complete. And so the Old Testament sacrifices taught some very important things. They taught that salvation was by substitution. They taught that sin was very serious. But they could not deal with legal guilt. They could not deal with human sinfulness. They reminded us instead that sin remained, and they pointed forward to something better. And that something better is Christ. Is Christ's sacrifice. Let's turn away then from the weakness and the inability of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and turn to the glory and the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ. The glory and the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ. When Christ comes, everything changes. Everything changes. Shadow gives way to reality. So in verses 5 and 7 we read, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, a body for sacrifice was prepared in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So in verse 7 it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. In Old Testament prophecy it is written of me. The Son of God became the Son of Man, because only a perfect man was a fit sacrifice for us, for sinful men. And he became willingly, lo, I come. He wasn't forced to it. He willingly came to do thy will, to do his will, to achieve all that the sacrificial system pointed to, but could not achieve. Imagine what it's like. Imagine year after year, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, all those animal sacrifices, repeated, repeated, repeated. Think of how many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals must have been slaughtered on the altar at Jerusalem. Doves, pigeons, sheep, goats, bulls, but none of them able to deal with the problem of sin. Think of that, all those hundreds of thousands of animals dying. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, oh, the shadow gives way to wonderful reality. The true sin-bearing substitute has come, and relief, relief. On the cross he bore away our sins forever, for all of time. It's what's spoken about in verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Or verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That is, if sin has been forgiven, then there's no more offering required. And you know, it's utterly effective. Christ's sacrifice is utterly effective in its objective. You see, in verse 12, we saw that Jesus Christ, after he'd offered his sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down is a picture, a picture of a completed work. When you finished your work for the day, you know, you rest, don't you? And you sit down. Christ has finished his work of dealing with his people's sins. He sat down, offering that one sacrifice for sins forever. And again, in verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. That is, he has made us perfect, as if we have never sinned at all, when God looks at us. You know, there's such an infinite difference between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the one perfect sacrifice of Christ for sins. The Old Testament sacrifices could never deal with sin or guilt. The one sacrifice of Christ dealt with all our guilt and all our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were constantly repeated because they never achieved their aim. The sacrifice of Christ, once for all, decisively dealt with sin and guilt, never needing repeating ever again. The Old Testament sacrifices taught how serious sin was, but you know, only the sacrifice of Christ teaches how serious sin is. Because to deal with the glorious second person of the triune Godhead had to become a man, to die on a cross, to bear away our sin. How serious sin is. And it's clear that Old Testament sacrifices God neither desired nor was pleased with. But you know, God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ, because it opened a new and living way into the most holy place of all. You know, the sacrificial system was a shadow, a mere shadow. And when the shadow when Christ has come, the reality, the shadow passes away, and oh, how gladly we leave the shadow behind and embrace the reality. You can't embrace the shadow of your wife or your husband, but it's very wonderful, isn't it, to embrace and enjoy the embrace of your husband or your wife. So we should leave the shadow behind and embrace Christ. So knowing the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, how are we to respond? Well, surely the number one response that we should have, the number one response we should have, knowing that that enormous pile of guilt and those great sins which stood against us and condemned us, knowing that all those things have been dealt with, must be adoring worship of our glorious Saviour. Surely our hearts must be